So we're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. And as you may have seen when you walked in, there is a card on your seat that we're going to reference here. We're going to be going through the Lord's Prayer over the next couple weeks. And I want to challenge you, just kind of like we went through a series on Psalm 23 and we had a card that really is meant to be a prayer aid for you. I want to encourage you to slip this into your Bible, tape it to your mirror, put it beside your bedside, and pray it every morning, pray it every night, and memorize it so that it becomes a part of who you are, a part of your daily regimen before the Lord. But we're starting this new series called Our Father, and we're going to be reading the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So again, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, beginning in verse 9. Let's read this together. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together, to open your scripture, and to hear your Spirit's voice. Lord, we thank you for the promise where Jesus said to his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice." Lord, help us slow down internally enough to be open to what your Spirit has to say to us. We just pray, Lord, you would use my feeble words to begin to communicate the powerful words of the gospel and open ourselves up to hearing its revelation here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. Have any of you ever been on a plane that suddenly felt like it was dropping out of the sky? Anybody other than myself? It is a terrifying experience. A few years ago, there was a pastor and his author, his name's Andrew Wilson, who lived through one of those moments, and he recounted it later in an article he wrote for Christianity Today, connecting the experience that he had to the Lord's Prayer. And he described it like this. He said, "A few years ago, my wife and I were on an Air New Zealand flight that felt like it was falling out of the sky. As we approached Queenstown Airport, we hit what felt like a giant wind tunnel. The plane shuddered and dropped, sometimes 50 feet at a time. The cabin filled with shrieking and praying. People cried out to God, many of them probably did not believe in. Just as there are said to be no atheists in foxholes, there are not many on a violently turbulent flight. 30 minutes later, after we landed safely, the same group of strangers stood at baggage claim, avoiding one another's eyes. No doubt many of them felt a little foolish. But the content of those prayers fascinated me because I think it reflects how many of us pray instinctively. The most common prayer I heard that day was some version of, 'Deliver us from evil. Help! Save us! Oh God, please don't help me die!' In crisis, we cry out for deliverance. The immediate need for safety drowns out everything else. The second kind of prayer I heard, though less often, was some form of, 'Forgive us our sins. I'm sorry, God. God, please forgive me.' See, people want to be at peace with God when they die. So crying out for rescue, they apologize as they prepare to meet their maker. After prayers like this, most of us move on to the kind of please prayers. This is probably the most common kind of prayer we pray. God, please give me this job. Fix my marriage. Keep my children safe. Provide for my family. Or in language of the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. Life comes first, then forgiveness, then provision. Left to our own devices, we pray the Lord's Prayer backward. Untaught, we say, help, then sorry, and then please do this for me, and then please do that for others. Only after that do we begin to appreciate the one to whom we are praying, not merely as the giver of safety, redemption, and provision, but just for his own sake. Jesus taught us to pray the other way around. The topsy-turvy order is one reason the Lord's Prayer is so remarkable. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples never forgot that prayer is not to meant to move from action to relationship. It is meant to move from relationship to action. This then is how you should pray, Jesus said. Our Father. Forget your formulas for a moment. Set aside your intercessory cards. Begin with one of the first words in a child's vocabulary. Father. You are God's child, and he is your father. Start here, and the rest will follow. See, Wilson is right. We usually pray backwards, don't we? And that's not because we're somehow wicked. It's because we're human. It's because when the turbulent things hit our lives, whether it's at 30,000 feet or in a hospital waiting room at 2 a.m., our prayers collapse into the urgent, right? But Jesus will teach us to pray for the urgent. He will do that. But he insists that we start somewhere deeper because he knows where you begin determines where you end. See, if you begin with yourself, you will end with yourself. But if you begin in relation to God, you will end with trust in God. And that's why Jesus began here saying, Our Father. You know, recently, my eldest daughter started playing basketball. And since I played in high school, I've been out there with her shooting, rebounding, helping her with footwork, trying to pass along whatever kind of muscle memory I still have. It's been pretty sweet. But I'm not a coach. I'm a dad who used to play. And those are two different things, my friends. Anyone who's had a good coach knows the difference between those two things. Coaching takes more than knowing how to do something, right? It takes wisdom. It takes presence. It takes patience. It takes a sense of ability to draw out the best in someone else in a particular skill. So put me in front of someone with real mastery, a real coach, someone who can see what I can't see, and name the small adjustment that changes everything, and I can respond totally differently. I get quiet. I would lean forward. I would be the one to want to learn. And you can see this not just in sports, but in many other places too. My brother, for instance, loves cooking. God bless him. And he loves chef shows, the best chefs that he can watch. They don't just give you a recipe, right? They teach instincts. Tiny adjustments on heat and timing and taste can transform everything. And when you're around someone like that, you don't just treat that kind of advice casually, right? You soak it in. You listen closely. You really see what they're doing and begin to try it out. And that's essentially the scene here in Matthew chapter 6. The disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, and they aren't asking just for a theory or a lecture. They want the thing itself. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he does, and he begins in relationship by saying, Our Father. Now, here's a quick word. Because for some of us, praying to saying our Father can land with confusion, or maybe for some of us, because of our earthly father, sometimes even in pain. So it's important to say clearly what Jesus is not doing here. When Jesus teaches us to call God Father, he is not saying that God is male. See, God is not a biological being with a body. We know that, right? God, as Scripture tells us, God is spirit. He's the living creator who stands beyond the created biological categories that he made. See, male and female are created realities. Now, yes, the eternal Son of God, who is spirit, took on a real human body in Jesus, but God in his eternal being is neither male nor female. And this is demonstrated by the fact that Scripture is not embarrassed, for instance, to use also motherly language for God's tenderness. For example, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49:15, God is speaking and compares himself to a mother who does not forget her nursing child. In Isaiah 66:13, likewise, God speaks of comforting his people as a mother comforts her child. So when Jesus is teaching us to pray, Our Father, he's not making a claim about God's biology, right? He's teaching us how to name the relationship that he has with God, and is bringing us into it. And here's the wonder. Jesus teaches us to use his word for God. He's not only describing how he relates to God in this beautiful familial relationship, he's inviting us into it. He puts his language on our lips and says, pray like this. So in other words, you are not praying as a stranger trying to get God's attention. You are praying as someone who's welcomed into a kind of father-son relationship, able to say, our Father, because you belong to him. Now, what's interesting is in the Old Testament, God is occasionally called Father, but very sparingly. Then Jesus comes, and he calls God Father constantly. Over 60 times in the Gospels, again and again, Jesus calls God Father. He speaks of my Father with a sense of ease that implies an unbroken communion. He invites the disciples into your Father, implying that they belong to God in a way that they didn't know was possible before. And here, he teaches them to pray as a group of believers, our Father. We belong to this God. And he asks, as if he's actually placing us in his circle of relationships with God. Meaning that Jesus is saying that through him, we are now brought into his relationship with God. Isn't that beautiful? We're now allowed to speak to God the way Jesus speaks to God. We are allowed to come close to the way that he has come close. And as Paul later says in Galatians 4:6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Paul is saying that God has deposited his very Spirit within us, and that because God's Spirit is within us, we're able to reach out and into that relationship that God provides, relating to God as not Father, but Abba, Father. There's this sense of deep love, familiarity with this Almighty God. That word Abba is intimate. It's familial. It's the language of home. See, prayer here is not moving from action to relationship, as if you need enough spiritual to work to finally earn closeness to God. We don't pray to earn the right to be a son or a daughter, thank God. We pray because we have been adopted into God's family. So Jesus begins and says, you begin here. You begin with God. You begin with Father. But this is important. He refuses to let that word Father become just another sentimental word. Because he adds the other half of the tension we often separate. Our Father in heaven. Now in heaven signals the fact that God is transcendent. Meaning that he is above. He is other than us. He is not manageable. He is not contained in our categories. He's not a human being. He is God. He is the Spirit, the great Spirit God. He is not contained in our categories. He's Father, yes, but he's Father in heaven. So that means that there's real intimacy with this God, but we don't and think we can somehow shrink God down to our size. And that matters because in heaven helps us not minimize God down to some safe idea. Because as a result, if we do that, we begin praying like he's obligated to sign off on what we already want. Oh, he's just my dad who wants to do whatever. He wants just to make me happy. But praying in heaven restores a sense of reverence to our relationship with God. It reminds us that we're speaking to the Holy One that we can't see, knows what we don't know, and reigns over what we can't control. But at the same time, Father keeps in heaven from turning cold. We aren't praying to some distant force or impersonal power. We're not in Star Wars. We're praying to a Father you can run to, but a Father that you can't control. So Jesus begins to teaching us how to pray our Father in heaven, showing us that those two phrases have to belong together. And then comes the next phrase, hallowed be your name. Now get this, a while back, Jeopardy fans were furious after contestants on an episode failed to answer a, quote, simple question, end quote, about the Lord's Prayer during the game. Players Joe, Laura, and Suresh were unable to give the correct answer to a former host question about filling in the blank. This was the question. Matthew 6:9 says, "Our Father which art in blank, be thy name." The group made an error of biblical proportions by not even attempting to guess the correct answer as the stage remained silent until the host gave the answer. But the saddest thing happened over the next day or two on X, formerly known as Twitter. Jeopardy fans and lots of former or current church-going people started piling on with anger and shock at the contestants' inability to answer the question. Here are some of the X Twitter posts. "That's hallowed, you heathens." Another user's name said, "Hey, Jeopardy geniuses, it's hallowed. Sheesh, what a sad world we live in." Another said, "You got to be kidding me. No one knew hallowed," and on and on. But the more searching question isn't whether people can retrieve the word under pressure, is it? The deeper question is whether people even know what this word actually means, or actually, most importantly, whether they actually live it. See, it's possible to shout hallowed at your television and still treat God's name as worthless in your actual life. In other words, it's possible to know that phrase and ignore the claim it makes on your life. The word hallow means to honor, to treat as holy, to set apart. It means to regard something as sacred. So praying hallowed be your name is not asking God to become something he's not. It's not asking God to become holy. He already is. What it is asking is that his holiness be recognized. It be revered. It be displayed. It's a prayer of perception and a prayer of alignment, that we would align ourselves with who God is and who God is calling us to be. And if his name is not holy, notice the order. If his name is not holy, then his kingdom is just another regime, right? Just another power play, just another ideology. Because this comes before the kingdom. It becomes before God's will. It comes before daily bread. It comes before forgiveness, before deliverance. What we have here before all of that is God's name, because everything flows from who God is. If his name is not holy, then his kingdom, again, is just another thing. If his name's not holy, then his will is just another preference that we can sort of pick and choose for our lives, like God is just one option among many. But if his name is holy, everything changes. If God is truly God, then the kingdom matters differently. Then his will is not just some kind of suggestion for us. It is a demand on our life. See, we live in a culture that treats names lightly. I was trying to go pick out a perfume for my wife, and I was struck by how many perfumes are named after celebrities. As if they created that wonderful potion. We brand our names. We market, we curate identities. Names become products. Names become usernames. Names become symbols we manipulate. But in Scripture, name is essence. Name carries weight and reality. So to pray, hallowed be your name, is to say, Father, I'm asking that let your reality be seen as the ultimate reality. Let your character be honored. Let your mercy and justice and love be known. Let your your holiness not be hidden behind hypocrisy. Let it not be obscured by my sin. Let it not be reduced to some mere religious chatter. This is not a prayer of passive reverence to God. It's one of active allegiance. It is asking that my life become a display of his holiness. It's asking that other people would encounter through me a glimpse of who God is. Which means this prayer is a dangerous prayer. It's a prayer we can't take lightly, because if I pray for his name to be hallowed, I'm asking for my reputation to decrease so his can increase if necessary. I'm asking for my agenda to bend under his agenda. I'm asking for my loves to be reordered around his loves. I'm asking for God to be God in my life, and I'm asking for him to be honored, even if that costs me comfort. See, Jesus teaches us that we start from there with God. Now, it's one thing to nod along with when this idea is explained, but it's an altogether a different thing to live under this on an ordinary Wednesday afternoon, isn't it? It's one thing to say, hallowed be your name in a worship service, but it's another thing to live it in traffic on 81. It's another to live it in conflict, in boredom, in pain, in disappointment, in temptation, and in the long, slow grind of life. Musician and author Carolyn Ahrens once shared a story about a couple shopping for a piano that I think helps illustrate this. She once wrote this about the couple. Quote, "The woman was a piano major at the University of British Columbia. And when they went piano shopping as newlyweds, the saleswoman led them straight to the entry-level models. The man told me she had us pegged exactly right. We didn't have two nickels to rub together. We were going to have to borrow the money to get the cheapest instrument there. But something changed when their small talk turned to the name of the prospective buyer's mentor at the university, who is a world-renowned master who was teaching there. And his name brought up in conversation. And the saleswoman was panic-stricken. No, not these pianos, she exclaimed, herding the couple away from the economy section to the private showroom of gleaming Steinways. I'm so sorry, she kept repeating, horrified at the thought of the teacher finding out that she, this saleswoman, had shown one of his students an inferior instrument. And try as they might, they could not persuade her to take them back to the pianos they could actually afford. Because once the master's name came up, only the best would do. And reflecting on this story, Carolyn continued and said, "This morning I said, hallowed be thy name, mumbling my way through the Lord's Prayer. And I've prayed this phrase countless times. But today I find myself thinking about the reverence of a flustered piano saleswoman had for this teacher's name. And the prayer begins to take a different shape for me. What does it mean to hallow God's name? I've heard about the extreme care taken in some branches of Judaism. Pages containing the name of God are never thoughtlessly discarded, but rather buried or ritually burned. And when I've prayed the Lord's Prayer, I've tried to kind of cultivate that personal reverence for his name, even while living in a world prone to profane it. I'm glad I was taught to avoid blasphemy, but I'm beginning to believe that my understanding of what it means to hallow God's name has barely scratched the surface. Because if we pray as he taught us, our reverence and our care for his name will grow. And that's when we'll begin to exchange our cheap instruments of self-interest for the costly cross of Christ, the only instrument worthy of our master's name." See, Carolyn Ahrens is right. To hallow God's name is to live as only the best will do. Now, it's important for me to say that I'm not talking about some kind of spiritual perfectionism, but I'm actually talking about allegiance. And there's an important difference here. Spiritual perfectionism says, I must look perfect before God and others. While true allegiance says, God must be seen as radically beautiful in my life. Those are two different things. Allegiance asks different questions. Did this honor my Father? Does this reflect his character? Does this make his name beautiful or hideous to people around me? Does this help them believe he is good or make it harder? And this is where the Jeopardy moment exposes something in us. It's easy for Christians to join the outrage, and it's easy to say, you heathens, you don't know the word hallowed. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? Or whatever your, you know, old phrase of choice is. But Paul has a word for that posture. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, he says, "What business of it is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" See, Scripture tells us that the church doesn't need more mockery of the world. It needs more hallowed lives. We need to look at us. It needs lives that hold together the transcendence of God with the tenderness of God. Lives that refuse to shrink God into a mascot for whatever cause we want to attach his name to. Lives that we can say, "Father," without losing in heaven, that speak with intimacy and yet can still bow down in awe. And this, of course, brings us back to the beginning of the prayer. Father. On the screen, I want to draw our attention to this famous painting by Rembrandt that's entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's a famous painting. And the reason I want to show us this is because I believe this painting really captures something about the Lord's Prayer and can actually be an aid for us praying our Father. Now, you probably know the story of the prodigal son. It's a story that Jesus told to illustrate his heavenly Father's heart for humanity. And Rembrandt is painting the moment the younger son comes home to his father after living a rebellious life. He's kneeling there, as you can see, ragged, exhausted, and undone. And you know the story. The son squandered everything. He took the inheritance early, squandered it, came to an end of himself, and finally decided to return home, hoping only to be treated as a servant. But notice what's happening here in this painting. The son is not bargaining with his father. He hasn't come home to impress his father. He isn't in control. In fact, he has nothing to offer his father except his return. And we see the father bending over the son, gathering him in. And there's a detail of this painting that I think is worth lingering over, which is the father's hands. If you look at the father's hands, you'll notice that they are enormous, proportionally to the rest of him. And that's intentional. And you notice that they are different. One is strong and a kind of a masculine hand, while the other is softer, almost maternal. And in his painting technique, Rembrandt is saying something about the fullness of God's embrace, which is strength paired with gentleness, justice and mercy together. But the most important detail for us is this son's posture, I think. His head is buried in his father's chest. And the whole scene is just heavy with mercy. Mercy that meets the son before he can justify or speak, before he can explain, before he can really fix anything. And this, my friends, is a picture of the Father that Jesus teaches us to pray to. Not a distant tyrant, not a manipulative deity, not some kind of cold force out there that we hurl prayers up to, but the Father who runs towards us, the Father who embraces us, the Father whose name is holy. See, God's holiness is not the opposite of his compassion. It is the radiance of it. So when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we are addressing the Father, the God, who receives prodigals. We are addressing the one who is high and holy, but we're told in Philippians, sent his only son to come and stoop down to a place, his hands on a trembling back. And I think that changes everything. Because when you know that Father, you can confess sin without collapsing into despair, can't you? You can ask for daily bread without pretending you don't need it. You can pray for rescue without carrying a sense of shame. You can bring your whole life under his ways, whether your life is messy or fearful or needy. You can bring it all into his presence. But you start here, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Can we get a prayer in a prayerful posture this morning? Maybe for some of you, it's closing your eyes just to block out distractions. Maybe for some of you, it's the oldest posture of prayer there is in the Christian tradition, is just opening your hands. Maybe for you, it's folding your hands. Whatever it may be, I just want to encourage you to get in that contemplative, prayerful posture before the Lord. And I want to encourage you to ask the Lord, "Father, where am I starting my prayers right now? Am I beginning with relationship, or am I mostly beginning with urgency? Lord, where am I starting my prayers right now, relationship or urgency? And Lord, would you show me where I'm praying backwards? What I run to first, and Lord, what reveals, what my prayers can reveal to me and to you about what I really trust. Lord, would you reveal that to me this morning? Father, where have I been treating you like some kind of safe idea that I can manage? And where have I been treating you like some kind of distance God that I keep at arm's length? Lord, show me the place where I need to trust you more, and one place I need to surrender control to you. Lord, what is my picture of you? Is it the picture of the Father who is still above the Son and yet stoops down toward him? Is that the picture, God, that I have in my mind of you, or is something else? Lord, if necessary, would you begin to just provide a divine exchange this morning? Begin to cast my mind's eye, my heart, on an accurate portrait of you. And Father, what is one concrete change you want to speak to me this week so your name is hallowed through me? So your name is honored through me. Lord, what's that change? Lord, who do I need to repent to? Lord, who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to serve? Who do I need to tell the truth to so people can sense your radical goodness and not just hear your name? Lord, we come together today in prayer. Now responding to your scripture and to your word taught. And we just pray, Lord, to our Father in heaven. And Lord, we come to you because, Jesus, you have brought us near. Not as strangers, but as sons and daughters welcomed home. Lord, would you forgive us for how quickly we rush into panic and even use our prayers as a way to control. Lord, we're asking that you would teach us to begin with you, with trust, with a sense of holy reverence, with a sense of relationship. Lord, may your name feel weighty to us again, more important than our comfort, our plans, our reputation, that most importantly, we would want to just come to you open-handed. And Lord, by your Spirit, we just ask that you'd shape our ordinary days, so your holiness is seen in our words, in our actions, in our love. Provide what we need. Heal what is broken and deliver us from evil. But Father, Lord, as we always do, we turn as you've invited us to your table together as your people. We remember something deeper still, that this prayer begins with relationship, because communion is the proof of it. Because God, before we could ever say our Father, your Son was given for us. His body broken, his blood poured out to bring us home. So, Lord, now as we come into communion together, we do not come bringing our performance to earn it. We don't come bringing our control. But, Lord, we come as children who have been welcomed to the Father's table. We come hungry. We come as receivers of grace. Lord, in that humility, Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We ask that you'd sanctify these gifts for us, that they may be the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, holy food and drink, and a new and unending life in him. And knit us together in love, God, as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body, broken for you, we are able to come near to him. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. As we move toward dismissal this morning, if we can have our prayer teams come forward. We've been talking about prayer. So let me encourage you, if you need prayer, come and pray. Come and pray with someone. Allow them to pray with you, to bring you to the Father. And this morning, if we can, you can get out your cards here. And as our benediction, can we pray together the Lord's Prayer? Let us pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Have a wonderful week, living a prayerful life. And we'll look forward to seeing you next week, everybody, at 9 or 11 a.m. Thanks, everyone.